Again, Paul writes, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed. He uses a term there that's interesting. When he says ashamed, he's referring to the humiliation a person feels when fingers get pointed at them for supporting a lost cause. Paul feels no shame because he knows, he is convinced, he has seen plenty of proof that the gospel is not a lost cause. No matter how it may be perceived by his culture or ours. Are you ashamed of the gospel? We might be quick to say no because we believe that we are, oh, just so holy like Paul, and we are not ashamed of the gospel. We are not embarrassed of how our culture feels for us for believing what we believe and living like we live. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Do you withdraw your support of the truth once your reputation is at stake? If you are, you needn't be. No God-honoring Christian needs to be ashamed of the gospel because the gospel isn't ashamed of you. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, the same word is used when the author writes, believers have the same dad as Jesus. That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. So often the shame is felt by us, isn't it? When we're surrounded by a culture who points fingers at us because they think that what we stand for is a lost cause. In our heart, we know it's not, but practically speaking, it sometimes feels like it is. And when you're in a world full of mockers, it's easy, is it not, to withdraw your support? Have you never done that before? You're put in the hot seat. Everybody's laughing at you. Everybody's staring at you. You feel hot, flushed, suddenly at work, when somebody asks you a point-blank question, and now you're somewhat expected to either defend or deny the faith that you said you had. If you've never been there, you've got it coming. You need to understand at this point that you needn't be ashamed of it if it does, because Jesus isn't ashamed of you. He's not ashamed. He'll call you his brother. He'll call you his sister because we have the same father that he did. And Jesus doesn't think you're a lost cause. No matter what your culture thinks of you, he doesn't think you're a lost cause, even if the rest of the world might. He's not ashamed of you. If you're ever concerned about what the world might think of you for believing in the gospel, if you do believe in the gospel, consider the risk that God is taking to believe in you. You think it's risky to be a Christian? You think it's dangerous to your reputation at work or the field of your choice, wherever you are, wherever you reside, America? You think it's risky to be a Christian in third world countries, persecuted countries? You think it's Christian? There are pockets where being a Christian is a little more difficult than others. But think of the risk that God is taking to give you his allegiance, to give you his endorsement. I mean, we're the ones that make God look bad. God doesn't make us look bad. We make him look bad. He loves you enough to call you his own publicly. He's not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters, even if you're ashamed to call him your father publicly. He loves you. Now, if God's love for you isn't enough to overcome the gospel shame you may feel at times, consider this. Jesus, when he was here, said, whoever's ashamed, same word, whoever's ashamed of me and my words now, I'll be I'll be ashamed of them when I come back. He said it in Mark chapter 8. He said it in Luke, I think, chapter 9. Those who are ashamed of the gospel are an embarrassment to the gospel. Okay, in other words, the gospel's never the problem. The gospel's not the problem. And that might evoke a bit of fear in you. However, that wasn't my first strategy. That wasn't the God's love should be sufficient for us to stand boldly for the gospel in whatever context we're in. But I know that sometimes it's not. If love doesn't work, perhaps fear will. If neither works, then you must admit that you are nothing like the Apostle Paul. When he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, maybe we are. And Paul tells us here clearly why he's not ashamed. He says in verse 17, because in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Okay? So it's the gospel that reveals how right and just God is. It's the gospel that does that. In other words, if there was ever a time to be ashamed of believing in God, it was before the gospel came. Because if it's the gospel that reveals his righteousness, then his righteousness must have been concealed before the gospel came, at least partially. And what does that look like to you or to the world around you when you claim allegiance to an unrighteous God, an unfair, uncaring, unloving God? And you say, wait, Justin, are you saying that before the gospel came, God didn't always appear to be righteous? That's exactly what I'm saying. It's the gospel that reveals his righteousness. So apart from the gospel, please follow me here, his justice and his fairness is partially concealed. So in the Old Testament times, up until Jesus Christ came and died on a cross, rose from the dead, and ascended on high, before that happened, God didn't always appear to be doing what was right. His actions were oftentimes questionable. You want a few examples? I knew you did. That's why I prepared them. You ready? Here's a few examples. You remember that part where he tells Abraham to kill his kid? I'm assuming that you know. If you don't, there's this part where our father Abraham, he's called the father of faith. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 when God calls this unnamed individual out of nothingness. His name happens to be, at the time, Abram. Long story, he gets a name change along the way. But along the way, God tells him that he's going to have a baby. Well, he's like in his 70s when that promise comes. Another 10 or 20 years pass, and the baby still hasn't arrived. So now he's like in his 90s, I think. And we'll explain a little bit more later because his name actually comes up in Romans. But finally, he has a baby. He's nearing 100 years old. His wife ain't a whole lot younger. This baby to him is precious because not only has he wanted a son all of his life, but this baby also encapsulates for him and his family all of God's promises. Long story short, a few years pass, God says, that son you love so much, I want you to murder him. All right, so just go ahead and do that. Beyond my wildest imaginations, he actually follows through with it, or at least intends to. He goes on a, I believe, 50-mile journey to a particular place, him and his son, and he's about to sacrifice that boy. He's going to do it. The Bible says he's got the knife in the air when an angel stops him and says, okay, stop. We're calling the whole thing off. His son is spared. Now, thanks to the gospel, you and I get it. God was painting a picture for us that when the true sacrificial son came into the picture, it would only make sense. God is the one who sacrifices his son. We don't. But here's the catch. I don't think God explained that to Abraham. We get it because we have the New Testament. Abraham didn't. What was the 50 miles like on the way home? So, Dad, what was that, you know, what was that all about? You had the knife? I mean, nothing. Just shut up. We're not going to talk about that. Makes God look questionable. If that's not enough, I got a few more examples. You remember when God came with the law through Moses? Whole bunch of rules. Just so you know, there's more than 10 commandments. There's a lot. One of them was, don't do any work on the Sabbath. It's supposed to be a holy day. If you remember, it isn't long after that, there's some dude out collecting sticks on a Saturday. I guess he had to cook his food or something unreasonable. And he got caught picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Moses isn't sure what to do. I think Moses knew what to do, but didn't want to follow through with it for various reasons. Maybe I'll explain. But he goes to God and says, what should we do? And God says, execute him. And so all of Israel gathers around this guy and murders him because he was picking up sticks. You know what kind of a message that sends? God is serious about keeping the law. Like, right? That's kind of like just the synopsis of that whole deal was, God's pretty serious about keeping rules, okay? So you don't want to go out and pick up sticks anymore. At least I think that's the last account of that I read in Scripture. I don't think anybody did that after that. So now, the reason I think Moses might have hesitated to actually execute him for breaking the rules is because one of the Ten Commandments was, thou shalt not murder, and Moses had actually just done that. So we're not going to tell anybody. Anyway. So God's really adamant about keeping the rules. You go a little bit further. Actually, I think it might be the next chapter. There's this place where people start getting cranky against Moses and Aaron, their leaders. And so they rally like some 200-300 guys. And they're like, you know, what's up with your leadership? I mean, we don't think that this is fair. We think that we're capable of leading ourselves. We think that we have just as much access to God as you do. And again, Moses is like, what do we, this wasn't in the book. God says, I'm a rule keeper. I don't like this. He says, but instead of you having to kill, because that's a lot of people to kill in one day. He says, here's what we'll do. Tomorrow I want you guys to stand over there and I want those 250 men to stand over there. And God says, I'll take care of it. And so what he does is he designs this weird, you know, in Star Wars, that weird throat in the desert that has the teeth and people fall in? It's that. The ground opens up and eats the 200, giant sinkhole. Down they go. The ground closes up over them. That's God himself saying, if you guys won't execute justice, I will. So God paints a picture of himself as a rule keeper, right? Justice. Then, one more example, along comes King David. He has an affair with a married woman because he's king and can do that. She gets pregnant, and to keep it a secret, he has her husband murdered because he's a king and he can do that. Now, what does the law say should happen to a Hebrew who murders, who commits adultery? They're to be executed. But David is the head honcho. So I guess, how do we, so you have everybody going, he should die. That's not cool. He should die. And he doesn't die. He's above the law. And God, unlike the sinkhole incident, doesn't bother taking matters into his own hands. He lets him live. Now, if I'm an Israeli citizen at that time, I'm looking at David and going, I don't like him. And I'm looking at God and going, what is that? This all makes God's righteousness very questionable. Very questionable. I think it's Proverbs 17:5 or 17:15. Don't quote me on that. It says that he who condemns the innocent and he who acquits the guilty are an abomination to God. Well, who just acquitted the guilty there? God. So God's an abomination to himself. How do you explain that in the Old Testament? Apart from the gospel, there is no explanation. And so Paul's excited about the gospel. Why? First and foremost, because it reveals the righteousness of God. He no longer looks bad. He actually looks good. So all of the doubts and the discrepancies that you and I, or particularly Old Testament folk, would have seen in God's character are answered finally and only in light of the gospel. So part of what makes the gospel such good news, because the word gospel translated means good news, part of what makes it such good news is the fact that it proves that God is righteous and just and good. Whereas for the longest time, if I may say so, he probably came across as an unsympathetic, unfair, uncaring dictator who liked playing favorites. Which, by the way, is an opinion still held to this day by a good deal of Americans who are willing to admit it. Unsympathetic, unfair, uncaring dictator who plays favorites. He likes some of you, but he hates the rest, and he's going to send them to hell because they won't bow down and kiss his feet. That's what the world thinks. Because the world doesn't have the gospel. And there's a lot of Americans who don't have the gospel. And there's a lot of people sitting in church who don't even have the gospel. God's righteousness has been revealed once and for all if we'll open our eyes and look, if we'll open our Bibles and read. The gospel reveals once and for all that God was and still is right in all his dealings with mankind. And that includes his wrath. So here's where we step into some, I suppose, controversial subject matter, one in which is greatly avoided in our culture. But his wrath coincides with his righteousness. He's right to deal with mankind in wrath when it is deserved. Look at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed. Now, Paul told us that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Now he's telling us that the wrath of God is also revealed. So apparently, God is just as determined to show us his wrath as he was his righteousness. And the rest of this chapter is actually committed to revealing his wrath. Paul is going to set aside God's righteousness for a while, and we won't deal with that again until like toward the end of chapter 3, and we will deal with what his righteousness looks like and how he is proven to be just. But for now, we're going to highlight his wrath. So we have a picture of his wrath now, because it's the wrath of God that's being revealed. Francis Schaeffer says, who's Francis Schaeffer? He did some missions work in Switzerland. He wrote some books, and he died in the 80s, I think, in Rochester, Minnesota. Don't know much about him other than that and what he said once. Quote, there is no real preaching of the Christian gospel except in the light of the fact that man is under the wrath of God, end quote. The gospel must include wrath. Isn't it interesting that Paul, in his one of the greatest books in all of Scripture, in his presentation of the gospel, starts with wrath. This is not a good selling point. I mean, he's going after people for particular sins that right now, if you speak out against the sins Paul is speaking out against, you could lose your job. You could get death threats. You might feel the need, depending on who you are in your culture, your society, your community, have to move to protect your family. And Paul's like, yeah, but let's start there. You guys know how I feel about this. Good news oftentimes starts with bad news. And the worse the news that starts it, the better the good news is when it's delivered. And so Paul starts with wrath. You ready? Let's talk about the good news of God's wrath. It's what he wants revealed. Can I say one more thing before we move forward? The gospel doesn't give you the right to conceal God's wrath. Why do I say that? Oh, because there's a lot of people who think that they're out there sharing the gospel and the good news of Christ, which is he loves you, he loves you, he loves you. But that means nothing to the one who doesn't understand the bad news. We don't get to conceal the fact of God's wrath because it makes us uncomfortable. We don't get to conceal the fact of God's wrath after he has worked so hard to reveal it to us because it makes others uncomfortable. That's gospel shame. You are ashamed of the gospel if you're not willing to first help people see that they need redemption before you offer them the redemption of Christ. Well, what triggers God's wrath? Tells us here, verse 18, it's revealed, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What triggers God's wrath is the suppression of truth. Okay, this is when a person or a community or a nation or the whole world, which is true in all cases, but suppressing the truth is when a person or people deliberately ignore what God's shown them. It's pretty simple. People do it all the time because it conflicts with their own selfish desires. What I've found of mankind is that we don't particularly appreciate God's meddling in our affairs. And when he shows us something, our instinct, according to our sinful nature, we impulsively want to hide it, ignore it, pretend he didn't show us, and develop excuses for why we haven't responded to what he's made clear. Here is where really the application of what John told us in his gospel is brought to light, where John writes that men and women in their sin prefer darkness over light. They prefer ignorance over revelation. And they want God to just leave them alone, which he'll eventually do. And that's the scary part. By the time we get to the end of the chapter, God's going to give these people what they want. And if we want God to leave us alone, he will. Not yet, but soon. We don't know when. That's what compounds the frightening aspect of such a truth. But you notice here that the first thing to be suppressed is their knowledge of God, which everyone has, at least in some measure, but many deny. Everyone knows God. Everybody on the planet knows God, believes in God. There is no exceptions to that rule. And the reason here is given, because God in some measure has revealed himself to all. God has revealed himself to everyone, but many who may or may not call themselves atheists, there are many out there that swear that there is no such thing as God. Okay, fine. But God doesn't call them atheists. God calls them fools. Okay, Psalm 14, verse 1 doesn't say atheists say in their heart there is no God. It actually says fools say in their heart that there is no God. They're foolish because they know God exists and they do believe in him, but they say in their heart, they insist that he doesn't. And they do that in a feeble attempt to appease their own conscience, which has been made guilty because of their denial of God. So we're told in verse 21 clearly here that they knew God. They knew him. They knew him. In verse 20, we were told that they understood his attributes. Okay, they know him. They understand. In verse 32, we're told that they knew his judgments were righteous. So they knew that God was right in condemning who he condemns. Okay, but they suppressed all of that. They knew a lot. They knew God. They knew the attributes of God. They knew the judgment of God. Inherently, they knew this, but they suppressed it. So the first thing to be suppressed in an individual, and this really sets off the process of God's wrath being revealed in their life, the first thing to be suppressed is their knowledge of God. And everyone has. How much knowledge of God does everyone have? Enough. That's all I know. Enough knowledge of God to either pursue more or deny what they already have. That's it. Nobody knows everything there is to know about God. Nobody. But everybody knows enough to be condemned if they reject what they do know. In verse 20, it says that they are without excuse. There will be no excuse. Okay. Never, never say to God, just if you ever meet him face to face, never say, I didn't know. Okay? Just because of what he says right here in that verse 20, just don't try that one. You'd be almost better off to go, yeah, I knew. Maybe he'll have some mercy. But don't go saying, well, I didn't know, because he has shown, he has revealed. When he created the world, he wove enough evidence of his existence into the fabric of creation that anybody could look and know. Not just that God is real, but certain things about him. It says here, his power and his Godhead, like these are attributes, his judgments. They know just by looking. So that silly question that we use to sort of sometimes try and dismiss ourselves from having to have faith in Jesus. Well, what about the guy on the island? You know that question? What about the guy? You know the Far Side cartoon? Just a little mound of sand with the one palm tree and the dude sitting there with rags? That guy. People use that one as an attempt to dismiss themselves from the responsibility of placing their faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They say, what about that Far Side guy? Somehow born on that island, like without parents, raised on that island by himself, and going to die on that island with no access to a Bible, no access to church, no access to missionaries. What happens to him? You know what the answer is? He had a sunset and a sunrise every single day of his life. All night, a sky full of stars. Sea creatures beneath. There's plenty of evidence in that alone to condemn the man if he denied the Maker, or save the man if he accepted the truth he was given. No one is without excuse. No one. Verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, that's me and you, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse, because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know that the Bible says that God has written the truth on our hearts. I think it's in chapter 2, verses 14, 15. God has written it on our hearts. Even in verse 19 of our chapter this morning, it says that what can be known of God is manifest in them. So we have it in us. God wrote it in some fashion in our minds, in our hearts. We know already. And that truth that's on our hearts, which God put there, resonates with what we see in his creation. Okay? We know this. We look at certain things and it evokes in us a visceral response that kind of credits God with the work he's done that we can see with our eyes or smell with our nose or taste with our tongue, right? Just creation alone is enough to inspire us to worship, to acknowledgement of God. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the sky displays God's craftsmanship. So we've got a huge canvas upon which God has painted a portrait of himself. And we see it all the time, day and night. There it is. Even clouds, when they cover the stars, doesn't matter. Lightning displays the Lord. Stars, sunsets, sunrises, all of it. Look up. Look up. A lot of people would admit that when they stand outside on a starry night and they look on a clear night, especially if they're out of town, you know, you get the ambient light that kind of ruins it. Northern lights, anybody seen northern lights? Come on, man. You stand there and it's just this, the whole sky is undulating with color and you're like, No one sits there and goes, oh, yeah, should we go watch TV? You sit there, and it doesn't matter how cold it is. You're like, this is insane. And how many people deep within go, they know there's something more out there. They know there's something more out there. And idiots credit aliens. Yeah, they do. They credit nature. That's just natural. That just does that. It's magnets and stuff. That's what you tell yourself, fool. In your heart, you tell yourself that because you wish there wasn't a God, because you hate accountability, but you know that there is. You're not an atheist. You're a fool. Looking at the stars at night was enough to make Abraham a believer. Do you remember that? God gave him a promise and said, step out of your tent, look at the stars. And it's at that point, as he was looking at the night sky, that the Bible says he was justified by faith. He got saved looking at the stars. Because what he saw when he looked up echoed what God had already told him in his heart. It echoed. It resonated. He knew. So here's where things get really bad. First of all, they suppress the truth, and even though they knew God, they wouldn't glorify him as God. And it says, nor were they thankful. I want you to notice here that it really begins to snowball and cascade. It really starts to gain momentum here. The wrath of God picks up with ingratitude. That's it. It's pretty simple, and all of us are capable of it, and all of us demonstrate this on a pretty regular basis. All I'm saying right now is be careful. Be careful of ingratitude. Consider this. You know that God tells us not to return evil for evil, right? Do you know what ingratitude is? Ingratitude is returning evil for good. Returning evil for evil is wrong, but even that's more understandable than returning evil for good. And that's what ingratitude is. God is good to you, and you withhold praise and thanks. God is good to you, and you grumble. God saves you from slavery in Egypt, and you complain for 40 years. That's what that is. And that does not make God happy. I think it was Billy Graham who said, gratitude is one of the greatest Christian virtues. Ingratitude, on the other hand, one of the most vicious sins. Really? I mean, it's just ingratitude. Like, I'm having a bad day, and and yet, look at what it causes in the rest of the chapter. Paul suggests here that ingratitude is a symptom of truth suppression and will have an irreversible effect in those who let it go unchecked. Ingratitude can take you down a path from which you'll never come back. Just ingratitude, just some complaining, failing to give thanks to God for the good that he's done in your life. Already we see futility of thought here. They became futile in their thoughts, verse 21. That's a word that's only used here in all the New Testament. Futility means foolish, empty, aimless, perverted. It's a darkening of the heart. It's an obscuring of the light, and God seems to be the one doing this. God causes cloud cover in the life of an individual who will not give him thanks. Cloud cover. Can't see the light anymore. In addition to this, notice that they suddenly now are subject to a very backwards self-assessment. Backwards. So they can't see themselves accurately anymore. They're starting to go backwards. Look at verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Those are contradictory terms. They thought they were wise. They were not. Rather, foolish. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So here are people now going down the road of wrath who are insisting that they're someone other than who they clearly are. And if you take a look at what they're doing in verse 22, you might conclude, as I have, that this is a ridiculously favorable self-assessment. Okay? Professing to be wise, they became fools. The word wise is sophos. It's where we get the word sophisticated. And the Greek word for fool is moron. They insist that they're sophisticated. And God goes, you're morons. No, they don't think so. See, because in the world's eyes, they have labels. They have degrees. They have rewards and peace prizes and all these noble things that the world has credited to them. We are the wisest of our culture. We are the wisest of our day. And God goes, morons! Morons is what you think you came from monkeys. You don't get it. And it's not that you don't get it, it's that you won't get it. You know we didn't evolve. If you'd open your eyes, you philosopher, you sophisticated one, you would see that we're devolving. We didn't come from monkeys. Some suggest that we're going there. Like, we're not going this way. We're going that way. And so God calls them for it. Everything's inverted in their mind now. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Backwards, backwards. Everything is upside down. What used to be wrong is now right. You see that in our culture? What used to be gross, despicable, is now wholesome. What used to be unheard of is now normal. What used to be ugly is now pretty. What used to be criminal is now normal. Speaking of getting everything backwards, I want you to notice what they did here. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made of corruptible man. Just backwards in everything here. One of the greatest honors that God ever gave to man was to create man in his own image. That's, I don't know if you've ever really given that much thought, but that is quite an honor that God would make us in his image. He didn't do that to your dog or your cat. And you're like, what? No, that's true. I share the truth. He didn't do that for your dog or your cat, as divine as you may think they are. He didn't do that for animals. They bear no resemblance to God, yet we do. He did that for us. Yes, he did. One of the greatest honors God ever gave to man was to create him in his own image. The greatest insult, therefore, that man could ever bring to God is to reduce God into the image of ourself. And that's what's happening here. Not only have we pulled God down to resemble us, but we've also made him into the image of birds and beasts and bugs, stuff that crawls in the dirt. How belittling we can be. But I tell you, it doesn't change God at all. We can insist that God is like something that we can hold in our hand or drive, snort, drink. We can insist that these things in our life are a God, a worthy God, a noble God, and give all of our worship to that thing or that person, whatever the case may be. But I'll tell you this, whatever you believe about God isn't going to change him. And believing something about God that isn't true doesn't change him. Misrepresenting him to the world deliberately doesn't change him. Because you can't. You can't change God. And if you notice what we're told here, they didn't change God himself. They changed his glory. You can't change God. You can change his glory, but you can't change God. Glory can be changed. Do you know what the word glory means right here? It means good opinion. You can change your opinion of God. You can lose your high opinion of God. You, by the way you live, can reduce the opinions of those around you of God. But you can't change God himself. He's immutable. Do you know what immutable means? Do I sound smart when I use big words like that? I hope I do, because I'm trying. Immutable means he doesn't change. There's a lot of verses to verify this. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. God speaks and says, I, the Lord, do not change. There you go. I don't have to quote anymore, do I? I mean, that's enough, right? But there's a whole handful. James 1:17 says, God doesn't change. Psalm 102:27 says, you remain the same, God. Numbers 23, verse 19, God isn't a man, so he doesn't change. Over and over and over again, we're told that God doesn't change, and yet we try to change him, don't we? We wish we could, as a human race, try to reduce God to the level of us, to the level of accepting me for who I am, as I am, with no need to repent of sin or seek him in faith. I want God to accept me like this so that I don't have to change. He should change so I can stay the same. And God goes, I don't change. One of us has to. It's you. Because by design, then, that would make him Lord instead of you. And since God made Jesus Lord instead of us, we have to do the changing. Listen, if I can get God to change, that makes me his Lord. But since I'm not, I guess I have to do the changing. Ugh, hate that part. You can't change God. But God can change you. And I don't mean that in the positive sense. You can sit around all your life with your arms folded waiting for God to change, and you can uncross your arms and work with your hands all your life to make him change. And it ain't going to happen. But what's happening along the way is God is changing you. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. God's changing them. They're trying to change God best they can. They're changing his glory. They're exchanging the truth for a lie. They are recreating him in the image of a bug or a beast or themselves. And God ain't changing at all. Yet, with every attempt, God's changing them. God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 24 starts with the word therefore. That means because of what they did to God in attempting to change him, that's why then God also gave them up. And that term is used several times. It means to hand over or abandon. You'll see it in verse 26 also, because this is progressive. God gives them up, verse 26. God gives them up again, verse 28. It's used again. And in the New King James, it's translated, God gives them over. Done. What's interesting about this term is that in all four Gospels, the term is used to describe what Judas did to Jesus. Betray. But here it's the same term, only being used to explain what God does to man. Did you know that we can betray Jesus Christ? Did you know that Jesus Christ can betray you? Did you know that he got betrayed once? And did you know that there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of men and women that are being betrayed by Jesus right now? Professing to be loved by God, they were betrayed by God. I wonder how many people are in this process as we speak. Being betrayed by God as we speak, yet claiming, insisting, professing to be loved by God. Verse 26, again, for this reason God gave them up. Same term, second time. God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. I want you to notice here how the situation here is progressively worsening. God says, for this reason, there's a reason for it, why it got this bad. And I want you to notice that there's a pattern that's being developed here where sin has become both the cause and the effect in these people's lives, both the cause and the effect. It got them there, and it's going to continue to worsen. So this is a downward spiral in a person's life that would indicate that God's wrath is present. Follow me? Right? God's wrath is being revealed, and we see it clearly here. One of the surest signs, perhaps of all, not the, but perhaps, all I know is that it's the one that God has chosen to write in Scripture next, is homosexuality. This is indicative of a culture that's under God's wrath, a life that's under God's wrath. This is getting worse and worse. And the damage that's done by sin is deepest when it's sexual. It's deepest when it's sexual. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. Sexual immorality is a sin against your own body," is what we're told in Scripture. Even further than that, the sex act itself is described in the Hebrew language as a commingling of two souls. This isn't just physical. This is deeper than that. The first stage of depravity was marked by a dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, physical, verse 24. This second stage entails a destruction of now even the soul. And this includes all sexual sin, guys. So we're not picking on the homosexuals this morning. Heterosexual sin will do a fine job of destroying your soul and depraving your mind. We're talking fornication, that's premarital sex. You want to do it? That's on you. Best of luck. Pornography. Do you think your mind is untouched by looking at dirty images online? The answer is no. Something is happening because what began in the body has now degraded into the soul. What's next after that? The mind. The mind. Verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. This is the final result, really, or at least we're nearing the end, of persistent sin. It's a debased mind. The word debased means morally sterile. Nothing good and godly can grow there any longer. It means worthless. Worthless. It means reprobate and rejected. God is done. Let me say something, guys. That's the description of a debased mind. Please pay attention here. You can lose your mind to sin. You can lose your mind to sin. You got to wonder, guys, what's going on out there. Much of what's being diagnosed today as mental disorders, much of what's being managed today with drugs and therapy and hospitalization could be cured with a little faith and repentance, that's all. Mental illness, mental disorders. When we reject the cure, faith and repentance, if we don't want it, then there's no hope left. The folks that are being described here with a debased mind in verse 28 don't need pharmaceuticals to manage their antisocial behaviors, 23 of which are listed in the verses to follow. What they need is God. What you need is God, because I don't want to give you the impression that, oh, this ain't us, chapter 1, that ain't us. It might be you. You need faith too. You need repentance too. There's a lot of people, even in the Christian world, you got to understand, there's a lot of Christians today that believe that we are, all human beings, entirely depraved at birth. But based on what we just read, it seems that total depravity happens somewhere along the way. If we're totally depraved from the get-go, then I don't know what this is, but this is certainly a downward departure from where they were only a few verses ago. This is now the third and final stage of God giving them up. You've heard of progressive sanctification, perhaps, in the church. We call that the act of being made more and more into the image of Christ. This, on the other hand, is progressive degeneration. They're getting worse and worse and worse. Professing to be Christians, they became frauds. Fraudulent. Counterfeit. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And there's the laundry list of things that an individual who insists on resisting God becomes capable of as God continues to let them have what they want. And this is a picture of wrath. Some people are living under wrath. And those people who carry the guilt of something they've done in the past always seem to be the first in line to endorse and support those in the present who are making the same questionable decisions that got them there. That's what verse 32 is telling us. And you know what? That's evidence of a guilty conscience. That is evidence of an unrepentant heart. That's evidence that there is more going on in their life than meets the eye. That's what that shows us. This is the wrath of God revealed. We can see it. We can see it. They're finally given over. God finally gives up. That's what wrath looks like. When God finally stops trying to prevent you from doing what your conscience knows is wrong, you can wear God out. He'll be, listen, you want to go down that road, he'll stop you. If you insist on going, he'll try again. I don't know how many times he'll do it, you know. I don't know where his mercy runs out, but sooner or later, if we insist, he will give us what we want. And the Greek definition for wrath that's being used in this passage here means God's abiding universal opposition to evil. So this is a kind of wrath that's not necessarily pinpoint. Like, we read about God's wrath in the book of Revelation. That's a little different. That's called active wrath, when it, like, rains fire and scorpions come out of hell and sting people. That's active wrath. This is what is oftentimes called passive wrath. This is a wrath that's everywhere at all times. It's available to anyone who chooses to go down the road of rejection. It starts now. John the Baptist used this same term in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, when he said, "Who warned you of the wrath to come?" He pointed his finger at the religious people and said, "Who warned you about this?" And the picture that's being given there is that of wild animals fleeing a forest fire, which is everywhere. Wild animals fleeing, trying to get away so that they won't be burned by what's coming. This is a universal forest fire. God's wrath is everywhere. And the question this morning is, how will you escape? If you're suppressing the truth, don't tell me you have faith in God. If you're exchanging what's true for what's not true, don't profess to be wise. If you're doing what's being done by these individuals in the first chapter, how will you escape? Do you know where the safest place to hide from the fire when a forest is ablaze happens to be? This is good practical information if you ever end up, you know, kind of out there in California when the whole thing's burning down. Do you know where to go? Go where it's already burned. That's where it's safest. Go where it's already burned. And did you know that God's wrath has already burned against Jesus Christ, his son? That's your only escape. Go to Christ. If we won't do that, then the fire is quickly approaching. We're saved by faith in him, which hasn't happened if there is truth suppression, a degenerating mind, a low opinion of God, habitual, ongoing, unrepentant sin. That's not faith in God. They professed to be Christians, but became frauds. Some of the best news in human history was preceded by bad news, such as the case with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We begin this morning with lesbianism and moronic behavior and degenerating minds, and this is where it all begins. This is the gospel. God's wrath has been revealed. What does this say about us? Who do you profess to be this morning?